But I'm going to do the best I can tonight, and I admit that this is going to fall far short of what I'd like to do, what I'd like to be able to present to you, because I cannot remember everything. It's far too involved, far too deep for me. I'd advise you to take out a pencil and a piece of paper and write these things down as best you can. I want you to understand that, first of all, this is not the type of thing that establishes Christians. Now, this is considered to be strong meat. Anybody else got the windows down? Anybody else? Okay. The things that we're going to talk about tonight doesn't really make a soul winner. Now, you may be able to use something that I'm going to give you here tonight to win somebody to Christ and answer some question they may have about the physical creation. Very seldom we use this kind of material on the practical level of Christianity. In Hebrews chapter 13, Hebrews chapter 13, look in verse 7. The first word says, remember. Now, I want you to remember what we're doing tonight. Remember that I don't normally preach these kind of messages. Now, I've been through probably the greatest Bible material any individual could ever be through and have opportunity to have. I have close to 4,000 hours of material on tape by the greatest Bible teacher that ever lived, as far as I'm concerned. I've got the greatest books that were ever written by the greatest Christians that ever lived on doctrines. And I've seen a lot of great things, and I'm thankful for that, and I've had opportunity to teach them. I've had opportunity to see things that I've never found in books, and God showed me, and that I've taught in the Bible school and in the church. But usually on Sunday morning and Sunday night, you know I don't get very deep when it comes to difficult things. I've got a message on the seven judgments. I've got one on the seven resurrections, one on the five judgments. I've preached those messages. But normally, my messages, I try to keep very practical. And the reason is in chapter 12, verse 7 and 9. I'm more interested in you being established and being consistent and being a level-headed Christian. That's where, when you chew on the back, it runs out evenly on both sides of your mouth. Level-headed. Anyway, I'm more interested in you being a level-headed Christian and balanced. The Bible says God, a false balance is an abomination in the sight of God, but a just weight is His delight. Now, a lot of people can get carried away with doctrine. I don't like to get carried away with doctrine. I've seen it ruin a lot of people. And I'm not interested in being ruined, and I'm not interested in ruining any of you. I'm interested in helping you. God is my witness. I do what I do to be a help to every person that comes, and every person that I can meet with, whether they come or not. They call me on the phone, I'll spend as much time as I possibly can with them as long as I know they want help. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7, remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. In other words, considering their rewards, their ministry, the fruit. I mean, if you want to have rewards, if you want to have fruit, you want to have a ministry, all right, follow somebody that's following the Lord. Paul said, be ye followers of me, 1 Corinthians 11, 1, even as I am a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. I found out the safest way to live in the Christian life is to find somebody that's following the Lord, that has fruit from the Lord, is a consistent soul winner, is a consistent Christian, and does the basic things of Christianity, and I get behind that individual and I'll try to follow that individual. Dr. Ruckman knows a lot of deep Bible, but there's one thing about him I've watched over the last 11 years, and that's that he still maintains a balance of being a common, ordinary individual and a practical Christian. In other words, he'll go to win somebody to Jesus Christ. He'll spend time to get out on the streets and preach and pass out tracts and do that sort of thing. Do the common, ordinary things that a Christian ought to do. Now, that's how you maintain a balance. You ever get to the point where you're only doing the big things and you're not doing the little things any longer, you're going to get carried away with yourself. Every once in a while, what I like to do is I like to get away from you, and I like to go somewhere where nobody knows me and doesn't have any idea about me, and I like to go witness to them or go pass out tracts on a street corner where nobody will ever see me that knows me. And then I do that down there by myself and get back to the practical thing where I first started as a Christian. I enjoy that. I stand in front of you people 5 and 6 hours a week. When Bible school starts, there's another 3 hours. I'm up here about 10 or 12 hours a week standing in front of people looking at me and listening to me. And you can get carried away with that kind of thing. And I don't want to do that, so I try to maintain a balance. And that's the only way a Christian can become consistent, is to know the right doctrine and to use what God's given him to be a blessing to other people. If you can't be a blessing to other people, you aren't worth a plug nickel. That ain't worth much today. He says, verse 8, Jesus Christ the same yesterday and today and forever. Jesus Christ said, I didn't come to be ministered to, I came to minister. Jesus Christ, it wasn't below him to stoop down and wash your feet. Brother, if we had a foot washing service here tonight, you'd never see such a scramble. Folks, I can't go home and wash my feet so we can have a service. Oh, man, you don't wash your feet to go to a foot washing service. Let somebody else do it. Stick an old dirty, grubby foot right in their hand there and say, wash that, boy. Now, that'll humble you. When Jesus Christ washed the feet of Simon Peter and those people, they didn't wash the feet. They'd walk in off a dusty road wearing sandals. I'm sure as Jesus Christ unlatched the latchet on those sandals there, he probably saw a line around that foot there where the foot wasn't dirty. And I bet the rest of it was coated with dirt, and he washed that foot. Amen? Humility. The God Almighty in the flesh. Stooping down to worship, he said, I didn't come to minister, I came to minister to you. And so a Christian has to never get to the point to where he thinks he knows so much that he no longer will go to a poor old drunk or a poor old person and tell him how to be born again and how to be saved. You got to never forget that. And turn that thing off. Never forget that. Verse 9. Now here's where it is. Verse 9. Be not carried about with divers. That's different kinds, and strange doctrines. Not just heresies, but divers doctrines. In other words, just get carried away with doctrines. Why? For it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats. And you know what meats are, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1, it's strong doctrine. And according to Hebrews chapter 5, it's strong doctrine. The heart is not established with strong doctrine. It's established with grace. You know where grace comes from? Grace comes from you having to do what God asks you to do in the way of being a witness. It takes grace to be a witness. Amen? It takes grace to get down on your knees and pray every day. It takes grace to come to church 4 and 5 times a week. That's what establishes a Christian. Paul said 3 times, he said, Father, take this infirmity from my flesh. And the Lord said, my grace is sufficient. He gave Paul a ministry of suffering. He gives us a ministry of prayer, a ministry of winning souls, a ministry of being faithful in church and supporting a Bible-believing work. And it takes grace to do those things. It really does. Now, when it takes grace to supply the need here and to put the money in that thing. I know there are times in your lives when you think, well, I just don't have enough money this week to put my tithe in. Grace. Jesus Christ, Paul calls that the grace of giving in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. You know what will establish you? I'll tell you what will establish you, is doing what God asks you to do even when you don't think you can do it. If you only witnessed when you thought you could do it, how often would you witness? See? It's doing it when you don't think you can do it in His power. That's when you get grace to do it. And that's what establishes you as a Christian. Not a bunch of heavy doctrine. I can give you all that stuff. I can give you all the heavy doctrine, but that won't establish anybody. The Bible says so. So I don't spend a whole lot of time on the kind of thing I'm going to spend the night on, and that's why. Listen, if I did, you know what I'd be doing? I'd only be interested in letting everybody know how much I know. And I'm not interested in that. I'm interested in building Christians. I'm interested in encouraging Christians and comforting Christians. And it doesn't come from the... You're not going to get much comfort out of this tonight. I mean, if you can't pay the bills this week, I'm not going to be much help to you tonight, because this isn't the kind of thing. The only thing you can say is tonight, after you see what God's done and told you that He's did it and how He did it, the only thing you can say is, well, He also told me I could do all things through Christ, so He'll pay my bills this week. And if you've been faithful to Him, I'm sure that He will. So He says they're not established with meats, but with grace. And He says, not with meats which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. If you just get occupied with nothing but doctrine, you're going to come out in the wrong place. So I don't spend much time, a whole lot of time on it. If you want a lot of heavy doctrine, let me encourage you to come to the Bible study or the Bible Institute.
And you get a lot of heavy doctrine because that's where we have a lot of heavy doctrine. We spend a lot of time teaching and studying the Bible in the Bible Institute. All right. Now, Galatians. Now, the Bible has the answers to everything that you and I want to know about life. It can answer any problem, any question. Now, a lot of times, the Bible will say, people will say, well, the Bible's great for religion, but, you know, it doesn't have all the answers to the scientific world and so forth and so on. And I've heard men say, well, the Bible's not a textbook on science. But I'm afraid it is. I've heard people say, well, the Bible's not a textbook on history. Oh, yes, it is. You can't find any nation that won't go by the patterns that are laid down in the Bible. The Bible will set the patterns. Every nation that forgets God, what'll happen to it? It'll be turned into hell. You can go down through every kingdom, every nation, every power, and you can find that. You know where Idi Amin is today? He isn't ruling, is he? He isn't running a country today, is he? You know why? Because he forgot God. That's why. And any nation, any people that forget God, that nation is going to be turned into hell. Galatians chapter 6. Wait a minute. I need First Timothy. Oh, I'm all right tonight. Got about 15 things on my mind, and it only has the capability of handling one. 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 20. O Timothy, 1 Timothy 6, 20. O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings. Profane is half in, half out. That's what the word means. It means half in, half out. Somebody that's profane is lukewarm, trying to mediate, trying to walk the fence, trying not to go, you know, one direction or the other, just trying to get along with everybody and everything. And God doesn't like that. God hates that. The Bible says in the book of Revelation, because thou art lukewarm, I'll spew thee out of my mouth. God's not interested in lukewarm Christians. He wants hot Christians or cold Christians. 1 Timothy 6, he says, O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings, useless talk, and oppositions of science, falsely so called. Now, a lot of what goes on today called science isn't really science. It's science, falsely so called. People say we came from a monkey. Now, maybe some folks did, but I didn't. And you didn't if you were born in Adam's race. Now, if they want to claim, I mean, you know, sometimes I'm about ready to get to the point to believe them after I watch how they live and how they do, you know, and how they jump around and how they take all the clothes off all the time and how they're fooling around with sex all the time and every kind of wicked thing in this world. I have to believe that's where they did come from. But the Bible says you're to avoid profane and vain babblings and opposition. In other words, something that would oppose the Scripture. Oppositions of science. You see, in other words, he had been given a trust in verse 20. In other words, he had been given a good foundation, a good faith, and you'll find that recorded in the book of Timothy. And he said, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science, falsely so called. People say, well, the Bible's not a textbook on science. Well, I'm afraid it is. It is the textbook of science. Science is the observable, that which you can observe. There is no observable evolution taking place. Not according to the laws of thermodynamics, either the first or second law, not according to any law in the universe does evolution operate. It's completely the imagination of some idiot who does not want to accept the Word of God as it is written. And you say, well, those people are very smart. They have a lot of degrees. Yeah, men die by degrees. Just because a man has a degree doesn't mean you have to listen to him. People say, well, you ought to be open-minded. Well, go right ahead. Let somebody dump all the trash in your brain, and then you might come out in the right place. You want to make sure that what you're getting is not profane and vain babblings. It's according to truth, according to righteousness. Well, we want to talk about the structure of the universe. I guess the best place to start is back in the book of Genesis. That's the book of beginnings. That's what the word Genesis means. Regenerate, generates the beginning of something. I've drawn this out, and I'm no artist, as you well know, and I have to draw it ahead of time. If I tried to draw it while I preached, we'd really have a mess. But I'll try to add some of the verses as we go along here. Now we're going in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, we have the original creation. You say, Brother Greg, you believe in the gap theory? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. I don't believe it's a theory at all. I believe it's a fact. I don't believe in any gap theory. I believe in a pre-Adamic creation and an Adamic creation. And if you believe the Bible, that's what you believe. Now, if you want to believe Henry Morse and the rest of the Christian Scientists, the Institute for Creation and all that other business, go right ahead. Doesn't matter to me. But when you get to 2 Peter chapter 3, you're going to run into a big problem and some other passages. In the original creation, Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. All right? Now, when it says heaven, that's the expanse around the earth. As we have now, the birds, Genesis chapter 1, the Bible says the birds fly in the firmament of the heaven. So the first thing that was created was an earth and a heaven. And that's all it says. And then in verse 2 it says, earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. Now, in the original creation, you have an earth, you have a heaven, and I assumed at that time that everything is where God is. There was no reason to do it any other way at that time. And anything God creates, it's perfect, whole, and complete. In verse 2, it says it's without form and void. Something's happened to it by the time you get to verse 2. You can't show me one thing in the Bible that God ever creates that's without form and void. When He creates something, it has form, and it is filled, and it is beautiful, and it is lovely, and it is perfect, and it is complete. Not only that, the reason you know that something happened here by the time you get to verse 2 is when Noah is told, or when Adam is told to go forth, he's told to replenish the earth. Where is that? Genesis 1:28. And God blessed them and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish. Do it again. And people say, well, that's just a mistake in the King James. No, it's not a mistake in the King James. It's your mistake for attacking the Bible. You know what God says to Noah after the flood? He says the very same thing. He says, replenish. Do it again. Why? Because it had been done previously and something happened and now you have to start over. The reason you know there was something before... Now, I didn't say there was people before the Adamic creation. I just said there was a pre-Adamic creation. Now, we'll get around to who's here or who's on it in a second. But he said to Adam, replenish. That means that the earth had been plenished previously. We have that on the basis of the book of, Genesis. Now, where God dwells, it's called Mount Zion, Psalm 48. Psalm 48. It's going to take me... I've got so many things. I'll do the best I can, folks. I'm going to make mistakes. I'm going to give you wrong passages. There's probably 100 verses involved in this study. And it's impossible to keep everything in my mind at one time. Psalm 48, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountain of His holiness. Where He dwells is Mount Zion. Verse 2, beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion. On the sides of the north, the city of the great King. So I have drawn this thing as a pyramid, a partial pyramid. When he says Mount Zion, I assume that it was a mountain, that it was shaped like a mountain with sides going up to a point or a peak. And I'm more sure of that when we get into the second creation a little bit later on. Now, in this original creation, you had a civilization on it. You'll notice my little funny-looking fellows there. Those are called sons of God. Turn to Job 38. And notice that when God created the original heaven, when He originally formed the heaven and the earth, He had upon this heaven and this earth sons of God. Job chapter 28. 38. Job 38? You knew that, didn't you? I heard her laugh and knew I'd said it wrong. Job 38. Job 38, notice in verse 1, the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind. And that's how Elijah's taken up. You want to know how you're going to go up in the rapture? I mean, if you make it. If you're saved and born again, you go up in the rapture. You know how you're going up? The whirlwind. A tunnel that'll suck you right straight northward. We'll see that in a little bit. He spoke out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this that darkeneth the counsel by words without knowledge? Gird up now thy loins like a man, for I demand of thee." He's been whimpering around like a little boy, and the Lord says, "Now straighten up and act like a man, boy." And he said, "Answer me." Of course, Job can't answer any of these things. "Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth?" That's Genesis 1:1. Now, that's the time element in the passage. "Declare if thou hast understanding, who hath laid the measures thereof?" In other words, who decided the size of it? How about it, Job? You think you're pretty smart? Who figured out how big to make it? You don't realize that you realize that the universe is so set up that everything has got a proper size just in our solar system, the planets all have proper sizes, and that keeps them within the gravitational pull of our solar system. Everything has its proper size. And he said, "Who's did this? Who hath laid the measures thereof, if thou knowest? Or who hath stretched the line upon it? Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened? Or who laid the corner stone thereof?" So in the original creation, there's a cornerstone. And that cornerstone, spoken of in the... I'm going to draw this in. In the book of Peter and Romans, is a capstone. The head of the corner. There's only one type of a building that you can put together that has a headstone that's called a cornerstone. You see, if it's a box or a rectangle, it may have cornerstones, but none of those corners are headstones. The only type of structure that would have corners and a single headstone would be a triangle or a pyramid, or a pyramid shape. It had to be pyramid. A triangle would be plane or one-dimensional, whereas a pyramid is three-dimensional. A thing has got depth to it. So I'm sure that there's no doubt about that. Heaven had depth to it. So he's talking about the cornerstone, the headstone of that mountain up there, Mount Zion. Whereupon are the foundations laid? Who laid the cornerstone thereof? Verse 7, when, now the time element is Genesis 1:1, he laid the foundations of the earth. When the morning stars, write down Revelation 1:20, you'll find Revelation 1:20, stars are angels. That's why Hollywood is in what city? Los Angeles, the angels. You see, everything you don't understand in the world is explained by the Bible. By the way, what do they call the people who live in Hollywood? Stars. Strange, isn't it? See, they're going by the Bible. They don't know it. Don't they call them movie idols? Idols? You know, the Bible says all the gods of the heathen are idols. You know what they're worshiping? Fallen angels. Fallen angels. You'll find them all through the Bible. Find them in Zechariah chapter 5. You'll find them in Genesis chapter 6 and a number of places bringing about wickedness and the fall of, and the apostasy of man and... leading men away from God. He says in verse 7, when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Psalm 82, these sons of God in the Old Testament are not Christians. There are no born-again sons of God in the Old Testament. It's absolutely impossible. You'll find in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, he hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There is no new birth until after the resurrection. You cannot find a new birth in the Old Testament. I didn't say people weren't saved. I said they weren't born again. Now, that'll explain why Saul had the Spirit on him and then lost it and went to hell, according to Hebrews. Now, when the Spirit comes on you and you're born of the Spirit, there isn't any chance of all. You're going to hell, you're saved, you're born of God, and that which is born of God doth not commit sin. But in the Old Testament, you do not have that situation. So, the only sons of God that are mentioned in the Old Testament are two different types. One, Adam. as he was originally created, according to the book of Luke, chapter 3, he was a direct creation and called the Son of God. Nobody thereafter, of human descent, is called a son of God. God speaks of Israel corporately as his son, but not the individual Jews. He doesn't tell them to keep the law that they might be born again. There's no new birth to an individual in the Old Testament. The only two beings in the Old Testament that are referred to as sons of God is Adam, as originally created, and the angels. Psalm 82, God standeth in the congregation of the mighty. He judgeth among the gods. There's the gods, the idols that are out there in Hollywood. How long will you judge unjustly, except the persons of the wicked, Selah? Defend the poor and fatherless, do justice to the afflicted and needy, deliver the poor and needy, rid them out of the hand of the wicked. They know not, neither will they understand. They walk in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are out of course. Could be either between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:3, or in the tribulation. Then in the context of that, he says in verse 6, I have said ye, talking to who? Talking to the congregation of the mighty, that God stands in the midst of in verse 1. Now, God doesn't stand in the midst of us, does he? And he doesn't stand in the midst of anybody down here. He stands in his temple in heaven. He said, I have said you are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High. There's the sons of God. They stand in heaven, and they are mighty men, and they're called gods, and they're called the children of the Most High. But, verse 7, ye, these sons of God in the Old Testament, shall die like men and fall like one of the princes. Now, he didn't say they were men. They were going to die as men, but they would die like men. A distinction there. Turn to Job chapter 1. Again in the Old Testament. In Job chapter 1, these angels have access to the throne of God. And here is where actually God judges amongst these beings. Now there was a day, Job 1:6, now there was a day when the sons of God, here's the sons of the Most High, here are the sons of God in the Old Testament. Now you know who he's talking about in Genesis 6 when it says the sons of God took to them daughters of men. It is not talking about anybody born again in the Old Testament. There wasn't anybody born again. It's not talking about human people in the Old Testament. There are no human people in the Old Testament referred to as sons of God except Adam, who was a direct creation and then fell. In Genesis 6, where it says the sons of God took them daughters of men, and there were giants in those days, that's telling you that angels procreated with people. You say, well, I just can't believe that. Well, man, what about Rosemary's Baby? What do you think they got the idea for that? Where do you think that the witchcraft folks ever got the idea for Incubus? Huh? You think that just popped into their mind out of nowhere? The idea of a spirit having a relationship with a woman? Man, in every heresy, there is an element of truth. You'll find that not only in Genesis chapter 6 did the angels cohabit with women, but they're going to do it again in the tribulation. So how do you know that? Well, I read Daniel. You read Daniel chapter 2, you'll find it in Daniel chapter 2. There's coming a very soon time on this earth when these beings are going to return again. Amen? So how do you know that? Well, Jesus Christ told me. He said, as it was in the days of Noah. What was going on in the days of Noah? Read Genesis 6. Sons of God were the daughters of men. You better watch out who you're following. Maybe he's an angel. You know it isn't me. I'm no angel, man. Well, my wife thinks I am. I'm no fallen angel. You can figure that out. But they did come down in the likeness of men. God said they'd die like men, and they did in the flood. They died like men. And they're coming down again in the great tribulation. Maybe 10 of them. 10 kings. And those 10 kings are said to mix themselves with the seed of women and the seed of men in Daniel chapter 2. And that's a reference to the great tribulation. He said, now there came a time when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. And look at this. And Satan came also among them. Now, that's not any place on this earth. That's a place up there in the universe. So these sons of God in the Old Testament that were on this earth when it was originally created are angelic beings. Now, they have a king over them. They have a head over them. I don't have time to go into all that. Isaiah 14, 12. Ezekiel 28 implies that over this earthly creation, the original creation were the sons of God and Lucifer, the son of the morning, who ruled over this. And he had a throne. Evidently had some form of a throne on this earth which he ruled from. That's his throne. You'll find his throne referred to throughout the Scriptures. You'll find the throne of God referred to throughout the Scriptures. You know what you find over in Revelation chapter 13? I'm glad I'm losing weight. My suit's getting so big, I can just about turn around in it. Amen. That's why I look so baggy. Don't you wish you had a preacher that could dress right? Well, anyway, in Revelation chapter 13, you'll find there Satan gives his power and his seat to this Antichrist, the one that comes up there in Revelation chapter 13. The throne that the Antichrist will sit on in the temple will be the seat of Satan, the throne of Satan. You'll find, where is it in Revelation? Is it mentioned? I believe it is. Revelation chapter, let's see. There it is. Revelation 2, verse what? 13. You can't miss. Every time you run across the devil in the Bible, you run across the number 13. How many letters in Judas Iscariot? 13. You know what the Bible says in John chapter 6, verse 70? He says, have I not chosen you 12 and 1? What's 12 and 1? Have I not chosen you 12 and 1 of you is a devil? John 6, 70. What's 6, 7, and 0? 13. You ought to read John chapter 13, verse 26 if you really want to flip. Well, anyway, the devil is connected with the number 13. Revelation 2, verse 13, I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, he says to the church of Pergamos, even where Satan's seat is, and thou holdest fast my name. Well, it's in Pergamos. That's much marriage. When the church marries the world, that's when the church weds the political state, and the devil gains control over the church. And you'll find that seat in 13, verse 2, given to the beast there, the one likened to a leopard, the Antichrist. And Satan has a throne, and he ruled over this earth. Now, guesswork from here on. As far as I'm concerned, this isn't guesswork. I'm convinced of this after years of studying this material. But I'm going to guess right now. I'm going to guess that this is not botanical. I'm going to guess it's geological. Turn to Ezekiel 28. Now you say, what in the world's all those big words? Well, if you dummies, like I was before I found out what botanical and geological meant, I had to look them up. Botanical means it's got grass, amen? Vegetation, botany, the study of plants and so forth. Geological is the study of rocks and rock formations and stones. Geological ages, the stone ages. So what I believe is that the original earth didn't have grass and that sort of thing. I believe it was one big jewel with all sorts of beautiful geological things. Now I'll show you what. In Ezekiel 28, notice that when Satan when Satan is created, notice his description. Some of you music lovers will get a charge out of this too. Ezekiel chapter 28, verse what? 13. Isn't that a coincidence? Speaking to the king of Tyrus. Now, he isn't speaking to the literal king of Tyrus because the literal king of Tyrus was never in Eden. When he speaks to the literal king or the literal king of Tyrus, he's speaking to a person who represents the devil or a king over the children of pride or the king over wicked people. And notice in verse 12, son of man, take up a lamentation against the king of Tyrus. You say, Brother Greg, you're making the Bible say what it doesn't say. Now, listen, friend, before you judge me in the Bible, you remember this much. Wherever we can make it literal, we'll keep it literal. But you cannot make this the literal king of Tyrus. He does not fit the description. You've got to go to somebody above the king of Tyrus who is really the king of Tyrus. You got to realize that for every physical potentate down here, there's a spiritual potentate up there, according to Daniel chapter 10. If the king of Persia can withstand Michael or Gabriel, you better believe it wasn't the literal physical man that withstood Gabriel. It was an angelic individual or being that had great power to withstand Gabriel. So for every government and in every head of every government, there is a spiritual principality in the heavens that controls that principality. Just as the angels, hey, listen, don't you remember the Lord talking about children and their angel that watches over them? The children have angels that watch over them. So don't the governments of this world. God, there is probably the exact duplicate of this entire scheme in the heavens with angelic representations for the church. In fact, you know what the seven stars are in the book of Revelation, chapter 2 and 3? They're the angels of the churches. Amen? You see it now? I mean, the Bible just start popping out at you, man, after a while. I mean, it's just too much. Where was I? Oh, Ezekiel. So he says to the king of Tyrus, thus saith the Lord God, thou sealest up the sum, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Well, he isn't talking about the physical king of Tyrus. Then he says in verse 13, thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Now look at this. Look at this being and what he was made like. Every precious stone was thy covering. The sardius, topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, the carbuncle, and gold. The workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created. This isn't the literal king of Tyrus, folks. The literal king of Tyrus was never created. He was born. This is talking about a spiritual representation above the literal king of Tyrus, as we know in the Bible. Now I get it. Verse 14, thou art the anointed cherub that covereth. Now I know who he's talking about. He's talking about the fifth cherub. There are four of them in the book of Revelation. The fifth one is gone. What's the number five in the Bible? Death. How many letters in death? How many letters in Satan? How many letters in devil? How many letters in Jesus, who died for your sins? See? It's all through there. Genesis chapter 5, verse 5, the first man dies. In Acts chapter 5, a Christian man, his wife, dies. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, a man is turned over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. 5 is the number of death in the Bible, over and over again. And I don't know if I got material on that in the back. I've got so much. Genesis 5:5. Let me just, you know, people. I don't like a study like this. I don't have really a whole lot of time to back up what I'm saying. I've got so much material to cover. I don't have time to go into detail on why I say certain things, and I don't like to teach that way. That's contrary to my, you know, I want to prove what I say. Genesis 5:5. And all the days of Adam, that Adam lived, were 930 years, and he died. In Genesis 5, verse 5. Five letters in devil, also Jesus, also death. Jesus had how many wounds? He had five wounds when he died. David uses how many stones to go after Goliath? Five. Wonder why he did that? He had four brothers. He was going to wipe the whole family out. What do they call that? Genocide, yeah. God blessed him. Well, anyway, Acts 5:5, Romans 5, the death of Adam and Christ expounded. Revelation 5, the Lamb appears as slain. And 1 Samuel 6:4, five emeralds and five mice pay for the plague, keep him from dying. The word Cain means spear, five letters, and he's a murderer. The word spear is the word for smith, a smithy. I don't know what all that means, but I got it all in here. You'll find in 2 Samuel 2:23, 2 Samuel 3:27, 2 Samuel 4:6, 2 Samuel 20, verse 10, somebody gets pierced under the fifth rib and dies. The brazen altar was how big? 5 by 5. What did they use it for? Killing the sacrifice. You know how long it was used? 500 years. Isn't that wild? May Day, signal for help. What month is May? Just happens to be the fifth month. SOS is on what kilocycle? 500. See? Now, I can take time on everything like that, and we'll be here till about 12:30, and some of you be falling down asleep. I don't have time. All right, now, what I'm saying is, when Satan was originally created, he had an appearance of beautiful stones and all these things. So it's possible, now here I'm guessing, that the original creation was geological. You know what New Jerusalem's going to be like? It's going to be geological. Well, you go back there and all those gates of pearl and all those precious stones that are made out of, and maybe that's the way God had originally intended it. And then when Satan fell, he went to, with man as a creation, he went to a botanical system rather than a geological system. But chances are, when you had those angelic beings on this original earth with Satan as their head, and it looks like that he was, because when he falls, they fall. He has a throne on this earth, and he seeks to set it above the throne of God. And you'll find that New Jerusalem in Hebrews chapter 12, I think verse 22, New Jerusalem is the city of the great God. You're coming to the city of the great God, in the New Jerusalem. The devil wanted to ascend into the throne of God, according to Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12 to 14. He wanted to be like God. He wanted to leave his throne, what God had set him over, and usurp the authority of God. And that's what every person does. That's the satanic thing, is to say, well, I don't like the way God does it. I want to do it my way. And, of course, that's the original sin. That is the pride of the devil, is to do it his way and to get us to go against the will of God. All right. Now, sons of God, you have the devil over them. I don't need all that. Malachi size. All right. Now, turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. Now you're going to get a hunk you're not going to believe. And all I can say is study the Bible, study to show thyself approved, a workman needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. From 2 Peter chapter 3, you know that Genesis 1 was a pre-creation. In other words, it was before Adam. 2 Peter chapter 1. I told you this was going to be heavy stuff. I don't expect some of you to get it. I don't expect you to understand it. Some of you think, well, boy, this is just a bunch of wild, crazy heresy. I'll tell you what, if you came to this church 52 Sundays out of the year, you would hear about one or two messages like this in the whole time. You go back there and look at those tapes, at the messages I preach. I preach on soul winning, I preach on prayer, I preach on consecration, sanctification, salvation, the things like I preached on this morning. I preach on that week after week after week. I spend very little time with a lot of heavy stuff. And the reason is because it's just not the kind of thing to establish Christians. But we like to enjoy ourselves once in a while and eat a steak. Amen. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3. 2 Peter 3, 3. Knowing this, first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. Now, what's that a reference to? Genesis 1:1. That's the beginning of the creation. Now, notice the context of the passage has to do with the beginning of the creation and the promise of his coming. What the passage is going to deal with, if you'll study the whole passage, is from the original creation right on up to the second coming and the destruction of this heaven and this earth. The entire scope of the Bible is in 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, that's how you know this earth is only going to last 7,000 years. It's all in 2 Peter 3. You know how you know that? One day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. How long did it take him to create this present heaven and earth? 7 days. What was the seventh day? What did God do on the seventh day? Rested. That's a sabbatical millennial rest, exactly as the last 1,000 years is going to be in the history of this earth. So from 2 Peter chapter 3, if you had no other Bible, or if you had no other other source, you would know that Jesus Christ is going to come back down to this earth at the year 2000. You say, aha, I caught that preacher setting dates. That's right. Jesus Christ is going to come back to this earth at 2000. Now the problem is, I don't know when the year 2000 is. Because we had a pope back there in the 8th century mess up the calendar so bad, we don't know whether we're coming or going. I mean, we don't know if we're 4 years off one way, four another way, 11 or what. So I don't know when the year 2000 is. We're not sure that this is on God's calendar, 1979. So you can't really set a date. You don't know. I know this. According to God's time and God's calendar, Genesis 1:1. For this, the promise of His coming, they are willing the ignorant, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, Genesis 1:1, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water. And immediately the creationists jump on that and say, yep, there it is, Noah's flood. Oh no, oh no. It can't possibly be Noah's flood, because the world, the earth was not standing in the water and out of the water in the flood. It was covered by water. That's a different situation. Here we have a situation like a boat that's floating in water. It's standing in the water and yet out of the water. So I've drawn it with the lower part of it being in the water and the upper part of it being out of the water, just as the verse says. Well, we know what that's not talking about now, is it? The earth is not standing in the water now, nor is it standing out of the water now. Of course, you'd have been around last night about 1 o'clock. You'd have had your second thoughts about that. And it was standing in the water. That water is called the Great Deeps in the Bible. I'm not going to go into a whole lot of things. Those of you that have done a little Bible study, you know what that Great Deep is. That's the hugest body of water that you can possibly imagine. At one time, it encompassed our entire universe. And I'll show you a little bit later on how God created our universe out of that body of water. All right? The heavens that were of old. Now, he's talking about the original creation. The heavens the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water in the water. Whereby, talking about the Word of God, in other words, by the Word of God, the world that then was, Genesis 1:1. See the word world there? What does the world mean? What does the word world mean? Is he talking about the earth? No, he said the earth was standing in the water and out of the water, but now he's talking about the world. What's that mean? It is an organized system. It is some sort of a civilization of some form. A world system. Now, you know how you know that? You study the Bible. You know what Jesus Christ says in the book of Matthew, when he talks about, or book of Mark, when he talks about the unpardonable sin? He said there'll be no forgiveness in this world, neither in the world to come, referring to a new system that's going to be set up. There was a system on this earth when God originally created it, a world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. Folks, in Noah's flood, there was a system before the flood and the same system after the flood. The systems didn't change because you still have the same people running it. You understand? The same fallen being you had previous to Noah's flood is around after the flood. The world systems didn't change with the flood. But they did change between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:3. In Genesis 1:1 is an angelic system with Satan over it, with the earth up there in the third heaven, as we know it now, standing in the water and out of the water, and Lucifer, as the head of that world system on this earth, rebelled against God, Isaiah chapter 14, Ezekiel chapter 28, and at that time the world that then was perished, being overflowed with water. What's that mean? That means this thing sank. That's not a flood, that's a sinking. And the earth as it then was went down into the deeps, and the earth was without form and void. The system is gone. All that takes place between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. Now notice, you can't, now don't miss this. Here's the proof. Verse 6, whereby, by the word of God, that's what does it, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. Now notice verse 7. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, in distinction to the heaven and the earth, which were then. You see, if you make this Noah's flood, do we have a different earth and a different heaven now than when we had before Noah's flood? Same one. So he's not talking about Noah's flood. He's talking about something different from Noah's flood. The heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved in the fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. So if you, now, maybe that's the first time you ever read that passage that way. So you study it. If you get light and you see it, fine. If you don't worry about it, it ain't going to be any great thing. But the heavens that are now and the earth that is now is the same ones that were there before Noah's flood. So he cannot be talking about Noah's flood. It's got to be another point in history. And it was back there at Genesis 1:1 when the earth was standing in the water and out of the water. And there was a world system on it of angelic beings called sons of God run by Lucifer. Lucifer rebels, and there's war in heaven, and the earth perishes, and the world system on there perishes. And it goes down into the deeps. Now that's where we find it in Genesis 1:3. Okay. So, for a while, Genesis 1:2, you want to draw out the universe, it's just a massive body of water with heaven up here, the place of God, the city of God, and down here in the deep, in the body of water, is the earth. You know what the earth's been doing ever since then? Been moving away from God. Moving away from God. There are scientists that believe in our universe that at one point our entire solar system exploded and that everything in the system is moving away from a central point. And I tend to agree with that. I tend to agree that the whole process is devolution, not evolution. Everything is getting farther and farther away from God, not only spiritually but physically. The earth is down there in that body of water. Now take your Bible and turn to Genesis 1:3. In that condition, with the original angelic creation, a flop and a wipeout, Satan rebelling against God, God decides, okay. Now, if you study the Bible study on the king, did you already flip the tape? The kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven, you'll see that Lucifer had the crown. He lost it in the fall, his fall. Then God says, okay, I'm going to look around, I'm going to make me a man. I'm going to give him the crown. I'm going to give him dominion over the earth that I created for my pleasure and for my joy. And the Bible says the Spirit moved upon the face of the waters up here, the great deeps. You'll find that that great deep, the face of it is frozen. In fact, it's called a sea of glass. The Bible says the face of the deep is frozen in the book of Job. The Bible says in Revelation chapter 4 that before the throne of God there is a sea of glass. Did you ever go ice skating? You ever see what ice is like when it's frozen? What water's like when it's frozen? It's a sea of glass. The face of the deep is frozen, and the Spirit moves upon the face of the waters. And he said, in verse 3, God said, let there be light, and there was light, and that is not sun and the moon. That doesn't pop up until verses 14 and 15. This is another light. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and the evening and the morning were the first day. Now, be very careful. Now, notice very carefully in Genesis chapter 1, verse 6. And God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. And God made the firmament, and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. Now, notice in verse 8, very carefully now. And God called the firmament heaven, and the evening and the morning were the second day. All right, he says in verse 6, let there be a firmament. What's the firmament? It's the heaven. It's a heaven. Some may call it a beaten out expanse. But what God says, he said he divided He said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. And God made the firmament. And he tells you exactly what the firmament is in verse 8. God called the firmament heaven. The heaven itself, the open expanse, is the firmament. And he says, he made the firmament, and when he made it, he divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. With the earth being overflowed and perished in this deep, what God does is he just divides this thing from top from bottom and just opens it up and does this. What happens if you have water in a jar or a jug, and you could, if it was a possibility of you taking that thing and just dividing that water under it from the water above it and opening it up, what would you have in the center? A perfect vacuum. And that's what you have in outer space. So what God did was go just like that, and he divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. And God called the firmament heaven. There's the beaten out expanse. There is the place called heaven. Oh, roll that over. Now we get something like this situation. We get a situation where now the earth is down here. It's in the heaven. Now, this, of course, this is way out of proportion. There's no way to draw this thing proportionally and still write everything in so you can understand it. But God said in Genesis 1, 6 to 8, he would divide the waters which were under the firmament from the waters above the firmament. It was so. So I believe, and until I find out differently, there are at least for sure waters above the firmament, above the heaven, and waters below the heaven. Now turn to Psalm 148, and we'll talk a little bit more about it. Psalm chapter 148. Psalm 148. Can't please everybody. Psalm 148. Psalm 148. God not only divides the waters under the firmament from the waters above the firmament, he has a very definite way of dividing right from wrong. And the more you're in the ministry and the more you're around people, the more you find that. And you wish it weren't so, but that's just the way it goes sometimes. Some folks will accept the truth and some will not. I'm sorry, I just am told to preach it. I wish everybody would accept it. But the more I live on this earth, the more I find the less people want of the truth. Psalm 148, verse 1. Praise ye the Lord. Praise ye the Lord from the heavens. Praise him in the heights. Praise ye him, all angels. Praise ye him, all his hosts. Praise ye him, sun and moon. Ye stars of light. Now notice in verse 4. Praise him, ye heavens of heavens, and ye waters that be above the heavens. Now notice very closely. Does it not say that there are waters above the heavens? All right. Just as Genesis 1:1 explains it to you, when God created the present earth, he just divides the waters from the waters, and the part in the middle there is called heaven. And it's the heaven that we know as outer space. And it says in Psalm 148 that there are waters now above the heaven. And, of course, they are, according to Genesis chapter 1, verses 6 to 8. And God divided the waters from the waters which were under the firmament, from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. And God called the firmament heaven, and the evening and the morning were the second day, and so forth and so on. So, he creates it. Then he begins to create the botanical system in 10, 11, and the herbs and seed and all that business in 12 and 13. And then he creates the lights on the fourth day. Hey, you know how you know that these aren't geological ages? You know, a lot of scientists that want to try to match up evolution with the Bible will say that these original days were geological ages. In other words, God created one thing and then waited a couple million years, and then the second day, so-called, of creation came about. And the reason you know that's not true is, number one, over in the book of Exodus, Moses says these are literal 24-hour days. But better than that, notice in, on the third day, in verses 10 and 11 and 12, he creates the grass, the herbs, the fruit tree, and that. And then on the fourth day, he creates the sun and the moon. If these are geological ages, how would these things grow for millions of years without any sun? So you can throw that theory right out the window. They're literal 24-hour periods of time, as it says in the book of Exodus. I'm trying to write down Exodus chapter 20, verses 8 to 11. Exodus chapter 20, verses 8 to 11, Moses defines these days as literal 24-hour periods of time. Okay. Now, boy, there's no way I can get through all this. The Bible teaches there are three heavens. He said, "Praise ye Him, ye heavens of heavens," more than one heaven. You know that because over in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, all verses 1 to 6, Paul talks about a man caught up to the third heaven, the abode of God, the place of God, paradise. Well, if he was caught up to there, and that's called the third heaven, there must be a first and a second. So, if you're going from the earth out, the first heaven would be our own atmosphere. And you'll find in Genesis chapter 1, birds fly in the firmament of heaven. Do birds fly in outer space? No. See, with deduction, you can figure it out. There must be another heaven it's referring to when the birds fly. It's flying in our heaven that we have around the earth, our atmosphere. Once you get outside the atmosphere of the earth, you enter into the second heaven, the open expanse, where there is no gravitational pull or any such thing but a complete vacuum. And that's the second heaven. And that contains the nebula, the constellations, the galaxies, star clusters, and all of that. There, many of them are named in the book of Job. You'll find Orion, Arcturus, Pleiades. These constellations are mentioned in the book of Job, chapter 9. Jupiter is mentioned in our own system, and I put it in here in Acts 14, and I believe Acts 19. The Bible lays out that thing. Now, what's peculiar about that is I've had people tell me, and I explained this to you in the book of Acts and went through it, that when it mentions Jupiter in Acts 14 and in Acts 19, that it's not talking about a planet. Because what they claim is the planets were unnamed and unknown at the time of the writing of the King James Bible. Well, I looked it up in a dictionary or encyclopedia, and according to Kepler and all that bunch, the planets had been named before the King James Bible was ever translated. So Jupiter was known to be a planet when the King James translators translated Acts 14 and Acts 19. I know what the Greek word is there. It's Zeus. But they didn't want you to think that an image fell down from Zeus, because Zeus is a mythological god. They wanted you to know by the inspiration of the Spirit that an image connected with Satan and satanic religion fell down from a planet in outer space that's said to be unclean in God's sight. And you'll find that in the book of Job. The heavens are not clean in His sight. Job 15:15. Where do the sons of God come when they come down to this earth? They come from outer space, men from outer space. Now, I'm not saying they're coming from Jupiter, because I don't know. But isn't it strange how Jupiter shows up and Mercury in the book of Acts connected with a satanic religion that you know began way, way back there with Nimrod and the sons of God back in Genesis chapter 6, when the whole earth was polluted with their seed, and I'm sure with their false religion. Now, this thing is straight north. If you read Isaiah chapter 14, it says that God is in the sides, His throne is in the sides of the north. Let me give you some other passages on it. Job 26:7, just quickly. I know where God is. Every compass needle in the world points to God. You know, there's a there's a sermon in a compass needle. You look at a compass, it's a circle. What's a circle stand for? Eternity. Eternal things. What's in the middle of the compass? A cross. How are you going to get to heaven? How are you going to get into eternity? Through the cross. Amen? How are you going to get to God? Due north. Due north. God has got that thing set up so the compass can tell you how to get saved. He set it up that way. He could have put the magnetic pole at the south, couldn't he? But he didn't do it. He put it to north. So the compass needles would point toward him. Job 26. Job chapter 26, verse 7. The Bible says about God, He stretcheth out the north over the empty place and hangeth the earth upon nothing. There is in the universe an open place, and it's directly north. There are no constellations or galaxies or nebula or star clusters up through a open place in the universe that goes straight north, and that is probably where the northern lights come from that they see up in Alaska and places like that up around the poles. And those northern lights would be the light that's created in Genesis 1:5. That's the same light Paul saw on the road to Damascus, and it wasn't the sun, because he tells you later on in the book of Acts that the light that he saw on the road to Damascus was above the brightness of the sun. So chances are that the northern lights is something that comes from the presence of God. I can't be sure about that, but I know that there's an open place straight up there, and there are strange lights and things that come down out of that north, and that's the direction that God is, and God is light, and in Him is no darkness, the Bible says. And I'll tell you, can you imagine how bright He really is? You can't imagine it. The best that man can do is darkness and compared to Him, because He's righteous. Paul said, hey, listen, if you get knocked down on the road to Damascus at midday, about noon, do you know how bright the sun is on that at that time? Do you realize how bright another light would have to be brighter than the sun? That it would almost appear to be darkness compared to the light that you now see? Man, a bright brighter than that bright is would be awesome, would be tremendous. Okay. Now, you have a door up here. Jesus Christ said, I am the door. You have a tabernacle up here, a heavenly tabernacle, mentioned in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 2, the true tabernacle. There's one up there, just like there was one down here. Moses was to make the tabernacle that was down here after the pattern of the one he saw on the mount. And the one he saw on the mount was the true tabernacle, the one in the third heaven. So there's a tabernacle up here. There's a throne in that tabernacle. That's the throne of God. That's mentioned in Revelation chapter 4, that throne, and it's described as before a sea of glass where the cherubim are around that thing and the 24 elders fall down, all that business. And there's a door there, and that's above the great deeps. It's on the face of the waters. Right before the throne is that sea of glass. God is up there above that thing. And I've explained to you the reason why He separated Himself from our universe. If the Bible says that the heavens are not clean in His sight, what would happen if He was exposed to our heaven and our earth? It would be consumed, because He is holy and righteous, and He consumes all that's unrighteous. So He separated Himself from our universe. The first heaven, the second heaven, then nebula and all that business. That's due north. Here's some more passages on the north business. If you want to run it, write them down. Job 37:9, and verse 22. Job 38:30. Isaiah 14:12. Gives you the exact direction. When you and I come back at the second coming, we'll come due south. Due south. The Bible says, "In one of the prophets come forth out of the land of the north, the deeps, absolute north. Up here, Mount Zion. Now, I have drawn the universe as a pyramid." Turn to Hebrews, chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. It's possible that the entire universe, as we know it, that it's above the waters and below the waters, is shaped like a pyramid. At least a truncated pyramid. Hebrews chapter 1. How much time I got on there, Brother Frank? Okay, I might be able to get it done. Hebrews chapter 1. Notice, talking to the Lord. Verse 10. "And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands." There's a context, the heavens and the earth. "They shall perish, but thou remainest. They all shall wax old as doth a garment." Now notice verse 12. "And as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail." If that there means exactly what it says, it is likening the heavens that we know of now to a garment. And it says that God wears that garment, and when He's through wearing it, now He wears it in the sense that the Holy Spirit is everywhere in the universe. The Bible says you can't go anywhere where the Holy Spirit is not. He said, if David said, "If I descend into hell, thou art there. If I ascend into heaven, thou art there." The Spirit of God is omnipresent, and He is clothed with the universe, which could be a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ in the apparel that He wore. He wore a cloak that was a seamless garment, shaped like a pyramid, with nothing but a hole at the top. Just like you get into heaven through the hole in the top. One of these days, He's going to open up those great deeps, and there'll be a path in the waters, according to the Scriptures. When you and I go out in the rapture, there'll be a path. Do you know how God led Israel out of Egypt? Didn't He open the waters? That's just how you and I are going out. Amen. Amen? Through the waters, brother. God's going to open up that great deep just like He opened it up for Moses, and the children of God are leaving Egypt. Amen. And we're going up through that open place. And it's possible then that the heavens are shaped like a garment and as a vesture. He says in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 11. Do you know what Einstein said about parallel lines? He said they all meet in infinity. You know what that is? It's a pyramid. He had it figured out, and he's an unsaved man. I'll tell you, you ought to read the things about what Einstein came up with. How many of you got that magazine that I got, that we had here, that was from the World Southwest Church of God, or whatever that thing is? You ought to read that thing in there, the Year of Einstein, or the day they commemorated Einstein. That guy had discovered what hell was like. Yes, sir. Okay, it is really good, but that is a pyramid. Now, not only that, Jesus Christ is called the headstone and the cornerstone. Now, there it is. There's the cornerstone. There's the capstone of the pyramid. And that's where He abides. That is His presence. And that's probably why when the devil wants to imitate God, he sets himself where? As the capstone on top of the pyramid. You know what that's a representation of? That's Satan saying, "I will ascend into the sides of the north. I will be like the Most High. I will set my throne above the stars of God." So chances are, Satan knows the structure of the universe. The structure of the universe is like a mountain. And God says that in Psalm 48, in the mount, the congregation of the mighty, the city of our great God. That thing is a mountain. It's a huge pyramid-shaped mountain with a capstone. And Satan trying to imitate it and duplicate it by being the all-seeing eye. I'm afraid Satan's not the all-seeing eye. The all-seeing eye is up there. The Bible says the eyes of the Lord go to and fro in the earth, beholding the good and evil. The devil's not the all-seeing eye. Now, that's what he represents himself to the nations, to deceive them. What's he doing? He's imitating God. He's taking the place of the capstone and wanting to be the headstone of the corner. He wants to replace God in the creation of God and have people and the world and the universe and the creation worship him as God. Now, isn't that what he's going to do in the tribulation? He'll claim to be God and he'll be worshiped as God. So the chances are that's it. It's shaped like a pyramid. Now, the rest of it is just embellishment. The earth is round. I'm sorry that Columbus and the boys didn't find that out for so long. If they'd have read the Bible, they'd have known a long time ago. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 22 says the earth is a circle. It's not flat, and you wouldn't fall off of it. It was a circle. It was round. And that was given 700-800 years before Jesus Christ was even born. Their hell is in the center of the earth, Matthew 12, verse 40, and Acts 2:31. See, I know where everything is. I know where heaven is. I know where my Savior is. I know where I'm going. I know where I'm not going. I know where the unsaved go. They go to hell. They go right to the center of the earth, Matthew 12:40. I'm not going there. I'm going straight north, up through the great deep, through the path made. When the time comes, when the trumpet blows, I'm going through the door right into the throne room. I know where I'm going. I got it all laid out in the Bible. If I can just get it all put together. The smallest particle in the universe is the atom. Turn to Hebrews chapter 11. We've been talking about the entire universe, the immensity of it, and the structure of the total thing. Now in the book of Hebrews, isn't it funny how these things all pop up in the book of Hebrews? The book of Hebrews is the greatest book on the Bible to glorify Jesus Christ. And it's probably one of the least read and fooled with books there ever was. And it glorifies Jesus Christ from beginning to end. Right from the very first chapter, it said, "Thou art God." And that's why nobody likes to mess around with it, because they don't like Jesus Christ as God. Excuse me. Hebrews 11, verse 3, "Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God," like the ones mentioned in 2 Peter chapter 3, "the world that was, that then was, and the world that is now. And so won't the world to come be framed by the Word of God. So that the things which are seen," all the visible physical creation, "were not made of things which do appear." In other words, this pulpit is a physical creation. It's got wood, nails, glue, paint, contact paper. I hate that stuff. But anyway, it's got all that. That's physical. You can see it, feel it, touch it. It has three dimensions. It has height, width, and depth. And it's made of things which do not appear. It's not made of things which do appear. It's made of things which do not appear. Now, that thing is made up of atoms. That's the smallest particle in the whole universe. It doesn't call it atoms in Hebrews chapter 11, but it tells you that what everything is, it's made up of something that you can't see. Can they see an atom under a scope? No. They can't see it under a scope. You can't see it. Now I'll show you where it is in the Bible. Turn to 1 Corinthians 15. If you had a Bible in the first century, you could have discovered the atomic theory that it took Einstein 20 or 30 years to work out in the 20th century. 1 Corinthians 15. If you would have read and believed Hebrews 11:3, you would have known that everything that's made is made of things that you cannot possibly see. Now you can call them anything you want. Call them Googles. I mean, somebody decided to call them atoms. They had to call it something. Amen? Like the stuff the guy had down there he was selling. He said, "What we ought to call it?" "Well, how come you call it that?" "Well," he said, "we had to call it something," so they called it Had-a-call. See? Had to call it something. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 51, Paul said, "Behold, I show you a mystery. Behold, we shall all be changed." What's going to happen to you when Jesus Christ comes back and changes your body? How's he going to do that? He's going to rearrange the atoms, isn't he? Rearrange the atomic structure in a moment. See the is it verse 52 where it says in a moment? What's the word for moment? Atomo. A-T-O-M-O. Atom. You know what the word moment means? It's the least measurable space of time. There it is. It's been in the Bible for 2,000 years. From the immensity of the universe, the structure of the universe, the layout of the universe, right down to the smallest thing, it's all in the King James Bible. You know what the future is going to be like? It's in there. It tells you what heaven's going to be like. It tells you about the new heavens and the new earth. It tells you about the millennial temple. You know what the Bible even talks about? It even talks about this thing being in three stories. Right. Three stories. First heaven, first story. Second heaven, second story. Third heaven, third stories. How about the ark? How many stories? Three. You know how many stories in the millennial temple? Three. I told you this morning, and probably the tabernacle is laid out like the universe. The brazen altar's at the bottom, hell. And at due north, no, it's not due north, it's east to west. Due west is the throne of God at the top of the tabernacle. The farthest thing away from it is hell, the burnt offering. And you move into the position of God, you move through the tabernacle, it's probably a picture of the universe, three stories. You have the outer court, first story, the Holy of Holies, second story, the Holy Place, second story, and then the Holy of Holies, third story. The tabernacle could picture the entire universe. Well, there's really not much else. After the flood, seasons begin, or at least recognizable as we know them now. Now, there were seasons evidently before then, but they were not seasons as such as cold and hot and rain and that type of thing, because before the flood, a mist went up from the ground, Genesis chapter 1, verse 14, or Genesis 2, 6. A mist watered the earth. It wasn't rain. That doesn't happen until after the flood. So that changed. The flood is probably the greatest piece of information to straighten out all the geological evolutionary problems. In other words, strata formations and fossils and all that stuff is very easily explained by the flood. It's no problem. You know what God's able to do? He's able to fool the wisest of the wise. When God, you see, the people, everybody keeps looking at the earth and saying, well, according to the strata and according to the fossils, this thing's been around here for a million years or millions of years, so evolution must have taken place. How old was Adam when God created him? Or about, was he a baby? He was a full-grown man, wasn't he? God just created out of the dust of the ground a full-grown man. Did he have any childhood? He was 30 or 40 years old, wasn't he? Somewhere in that area, 20, 30, 40. Did he have any past? Now, if you hadn't known he was created, you'd have walked up to him and said, hey, where were you born? You would have, amen? You would have thought by looking at him that he had a past and had a history. He had every evidence of a history, but he didn't have any history. You get the point? When God creates something, he can create it with a history it doesn't have. Just to fool you smart alecks that think you can correct God. I know the Lord knew the evolutionists were going to be coming around, so he just put the strata the way he felt like doing it, just to mess them up. The Bible says he catches the crafty in their own little games and their own little tricks. He knoweth the end from the beginning, doesn't he? He knew the evolutionists were going to pop up. He set it up. You know what? Evolution doesn't fool anybody that wants the truth. It just fools a bunch of folks that don't want the truth. God is able to create and do things without a history that it appears to have. So when he created this earth, when he created this universe, he just sort of gave it a little age. Did you ever read over there in Genesis 1 when he created the trees? He didn't create a seed and wait for the stupid thing to grow up. He created a full-grown tree. Amen? So when he created this earth, he gave it age that it didn't have. All right. After the millennium, the whole universe will be recreated, Revelation 21:1. New Jerusalem will come down after the destruction of this creation, and the new creation is created. New Jerusalem comes down, Revelation 21 is described there. All of the universe is to be inhabited. Isaiah chapter 45, verse 18, God didn't create it in vain. He created it, the creation, to be inhabited. He intended that not only for Adam and Eve, what would have happened if Adam and Eve would have not sinned, taken to the tree of life, and had begun to replenish the earth? If a bunch of sinners can almost fill up this earth in a matter of a few thousand years, what would Adam and Eve and their folks done if nobody died? How long would it take them to fill up the earth? Wouldn't have taken very long. Nobody died. You got a thing now where the earth is overpopulated and people are dying all the time. Can you imagine what it'd be like about 2,000 or 3,000 years with a race like Adam, where nobody dies, and it's okay to have all the kids you want to have, and you can feed them all, man. You don't have to worry about it. Get out there and get on a tree, boy, and eat all you want. You don't have to worry about feeding them. God created the entire universe to be inhabited. Now, you know why he's refrained man from going out there? Because man sinned and fell, and he's going to keep sin on this earth. Anybody going to inhabit the moon? They're not going to inhabit Mars. Now, they may get there and back, but they're not going to inhabit it. They're not going to set up a society and all that business there, because God never intended that. Now, he intends it for the future with a clean race of clean people. You know what you'll be doing in eternity, probably, as a son of God, as a person like Jesus Christ? You might be the one to take the Adam and Eve out to some star and start a new civilization. Populate the universe. People say, what am I going to do in heaven? Lots, man, lots. Plenty of things to do in heaven. Populate an infinite universe. Our universe is not infinite now. It has borders. It has size. I bet the universe God creates at the second one will be infinite. You know why? Because we're going to be around forever. Amen? You can't imagine that thing. The scientist now gets his old telescope, you know, and he gets it all, the thing goes out there, you know, and out the observatory. Oh, doctor, what do you see? Oh, I'm looking straight north. Well, I'm going up a little higher. Running up a little higher, doctor. Thank you. What do you see? I see an eyeball looking back at me. You know what he sees? He's the underside of that water up there. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we rejoice in the book. We rejoice in the great things that you've given to us in your Bible. Lord, we rejoice in how blessed we are to know the truth and know so many things that we never knew and never could have possibly known through the education of this world. But through the education of the Holy Spirit and the education of the Bible, Father, you've taught us the great and wondrous and secret things and the marvelous things of this universe. The secret things belong to you, Father, but you share them with your servants, the prophets. And now, Father, help us to be better Christians because we know a little bit more, because we can answer a few more questions in the mysteries of life. And Lord, help us to most of all be a blessing to other people. Lord, we realize not everybody wants the truth, and not everybody wants the real wisdom that comes from Thee. And some would call us weird and fanatics and crazy for teaching such things, but such as they always called the prophets, such as they called Jesus, and such as they called the preachers and apostles of old. Lord, we thank you for sharing these things with babes and with the simple. God, you bless us now and forgive us of our sins. Help us to rejoice in Thee and ever rejoice. Help us to rejoice in the truth as charity should. And help us to ever be after souls and winning them out of the snare of the devil. You bless us this night. Bless every Christian here, Father, that they might live for Thee and love Thee more than they ever have before. And ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, if you have to go, you may go. You're dismissed. Class is out. School's out. Teacher let the monkeys out. Some jumped in, some jumped out, some jumped in the sauerkraut. You all sang that one time, didn't you? But if you have any questions...